to sing the songs and to put them in a little bit more of a biblical context. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started tonight. Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight for our privilege of meeting together, and we're thankful for the fact that the Christ that we serve and worship is not a dead martyr that died for the cause like so many other great religious reformers of the past throughout history. He wasn't just a mere man who tried to leave his mark on society and, having done what he could, was put to death or killed by his enemies. But this is the very God of the universe. This is the one who appeared in the burning bush. This is the one who said, I am, and really was the manifestation of deity in human flesh. And this one that we serve and worship, Father, is risen and glorified, and today he represents us. And that's the most amazing part, Father, today that Christ on your right hand, Father, represents what we are going to be like. His humanity is what our humanity will be like. We will never be God, Father, but we will be glorified, and he represents that. And we realize what an enormous privilege it is. It's unspeakable. And these things that we studied tonight, Father, are difficult to imagine, almost difficult to believe because they're so wonderful. And yet, they're true because the Word of God says so. May these things tonight as we study and what the nature of deity is like, Father, continue to be a blessing. We'd ask now in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, I've accused Pastor Dave of something in Sunday school. I've accused him of teaching when he's been going through the church covenant. And that's because he's going through the doctrinal section and he's teaching. And you know what he's doing? He's teaching theology proper. And then when he teaches Christology, he teaches theology proper. And did you know he's also teaching Trinitarianism? Dave is pretty versatile. He really is. Because he was talking about when he said, well, you see one person of the Godhead, you can't rule out the fact that there were two other persons of the God who were probably there. And I thought to myself while he's saying it, I said, I'll bet he doesn't realize he's teaching Trinitarianism. No, probably he does. But when we get to the Trinity, the Dave is pretty versatile.
Did you know that?
He may say he couldn't figure that out, but I know Dave better than him.
I think there was a little sarcasm there.
I know, yeah. Well, you know, Dave has picked on me recently from the pulpit, so I figured I should say something. But seriously, it's amazing how these things fit together, because Dave is not just teaching Christology. He is teaching some theology proper, too, because this is the nature of deity. And you can't touch upon theology proper without really touching on the Trinity, because once we learn what is true here, and we see that these are true of the persons of the Godhead, when we go into the Trinitarianism, we're going to see how they cooperate together. And it is true that you really can't separate the persons of the Godhead. Now, we can for the point of study, but in reality, you cannot separate them and say, this is what God the Son does, and it's Him alone is doing this. Mm-hmm. Now, in some way, the other persons of the Godhead will be involved. Mm-hmm. And it's coming to the earth when Christ said that He would come to do the Father's will. Well, it was the Father's will that was involved. So the Father was involved, and the Holy Spirit was there too. And in some way, He was involved. So you cannot separate them. And one other thing, too, I was thinking that when we come to the book and how we handle different words, you know, we take things literally, and it's every so often I think it's something we should remind ourselves of. If we say that we believe that this book is God-breathed, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, if every word is breathed out by God, if every word is there for a particular reason, then we ought to be careful and pay attention to every particular word, because in many cases, there are things that we would not see if we didn't translate a particular word correctly. And admittedly, sometimes it may seem academic, but if you really study the word, some of the things that we call academic really are not so academic after all. Those prepositions can make an enormous amount of difference. That one haos that we were looking at up to the edge of something, that becomes important. It changes the meaning of things. It gives you a clarification. And whereas in many cases it's true that you can, and I've said this, and I think most of us understand it, you can learn a lot just from reading a good English translation, the King James or the New King James, some of the maybe New American Standard. But there are some things that you're going to miss if you don't have the ability to go to the Greek text, and using it in an interlinear can be a help. And that's when it's important to be accurate. And that's one of the privileges and responsibilities of a teacher. I don't think we should ever take it lightly and be flippant with the book, because if it's God-breathed, then every word should be taken seriously, and there are some words that are really critical to look at closer than others, because it'll change our understanding of things. And we've seen a number of them already tonight. Well, we're back on page number 8, and I don't know if I can make the kind of headway that Pastor Dave made tonight. I was amazed. I mean, my page is still smoking from how fast he is. Did you notice that? My page is still steaming. So if you see smoke rising, he went so fast. I mean, he went through more than two or three points on the outline, so that must have been something of a record. But I don't know if I'll be able to do quite that well tonight. But we're summarizing. We're going back and we're giving a recapitulation of some of the things we covered nearly a year ago. And I hadn't expected to take this long, but we're going to get through this, and we'll go to the Trinity after this. And I think that this will lead logically into the Trinity. When we understand what the three persons are like, then Trinitarianism really is an extension of that, where we understand how that they're working together. And by seeing that, of all things, we look into something in the decree. If you remember what Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, he said, "I haven't shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God, what God has planned to do." And I always wished that I had it, that I always wished that I knew everything that Paul taught at that time. Well, I don't think we know everything, but I'll bet we have the place where Paul got it from, because he got it out of the Old Testament. And if he had the Old Testament to use, then there must be some things there. Now, I'm not going to pretend I'm the Apostle Paul tonight, or I won't in the future either. But I think there's a lot of things we can see, and so we'll be able to see some things as we go through this and understand what God is like, what the nature of deity is like, then see how the three persons of Godhead work together. And it'll change our whole view of it. And that's the beauty of theology proper. If we understand what God is like, we were just talking about that at the restaurant, that if we understand what God is like, there's a respect and a reverence for God that should be there, and it will change our prayer life. It'll change our Christian life in general, because when we think of Jesus Christ, remember, he ascended with glory, with splendor, and he's seated on the right hand of God the Father, and he is the Lord, the head of the church. And I was reminded of something that in the Old Testament, one of the more fascinating moments is whenever Bathsheba came in to see her son sitting on the throne. Solomon was then king, and I can't remember where it is, and it's in one of the historical books, and you could look it up. There's something there that I thought was very interesting. She came before Solomon. She had a request from one of Solomon's brothers by one of David's other wives. And she wanted to make a request. Do you know what she did when she came to Solomon on the throne?
She bowed.
She kneeled down. She bowed before him. Now, what makes that important, you think? Well, now that's her son. Don't you think she could have said, "Hey, sonny boy"? But she didn't do that. She showed respect and reverence to him because of the position he was holding. Now, when you think of God in heaven and addressing God in prayer, or when you think in terms of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is someone sitting on a royal imperial throne. There are three seats on that throne, yes, but it's the royal imperial throne where the creator of the universe, the first person, the father, the planner, they're sitting there. And so when we approach that throne, I'm reminded of that relationship that even Bathsheba had. And it kind of pictures that in a way in my mind, that there was the respect that should be there.
Yes. The woman sitting at the woman standing next to the king in Psalm 46. Doesn't the psalm say to her, "She is thy Lord, worship"? "He is thy Lord, worship thou him." In Psalm 46.
Psalm 46.
Or is that Psalm 2? "He is thy Lord, worship thou him."
That does not ring a bell at all. Psalm 46.
You can just type that right on in there.
Let's see. That I don't.
Speaking of Solomon, he says that?
No, it's Psalm 45. It's Psalm 45.
45? "She shall be brought in, lit before the king, the word worker." Let's see. No, I don't see what you're referring to there.
I'll have to.
Verse 11.
"So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." Who is the woman here?
What do you mean?
I don't want to hurt you.
The queen.
She's daughters or my honorable woman?
Yeah. I mean, I don't want to take in the weeds.
Now, I do know if you go back to verses 5, 6, verse 6, "I throne of God is forever." And verse 6 and 7 are definitely messianic. They refer to Christ. Now, how far you want to go with that, I'm not prepared to say that.
The women in attendance belong to his household. The woman is not of his lineage. Well, and, I mean, it's an interpretive issue, but it's interesting that she's commanded to worship him in verse 11.
Yeah, and if anything, that would illustrate what we were saying. It's an imposition, even if that is one of his own biological daughters, it's still the reverence should be shown. And when you think of that, it's just simpler. It's very similar to with Bathsheba. That was her son, and she still bowed down. She still showed reverence to him. And that reminds me, like I said, I think that should be the attitude we have when we come before God. He may be our Father, Christ might be our Savior, but look at the position that this one holds. Is the Creator of the universe? He's the one to whom all answer. There's a reverence I think that goes with it. And that's one of the things I think, as much as anything, that's missing in much of what is called professing Christendom today. And I think it's probably spelled D-U-M-B when we get to that point, too. Anyway, we were looking at how love is used, and we stopped at page number 8, and we're just summarizing. We picked the summary points, and we came to point number 3. Love is prominent between the members of the Trinity. Now, we can start by looking at John 14. If you look at John 14, 31, there's so many remarkable things said in the Gospel of John, and this is just one of them. It says, "But that the world might know that I love the Father, as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." Now you notice, as the world, that the world may know that I love the Father. Now in describing his relationship with the Father, remember, this is the relationship within what we call the economic relationship. This is how the decree is carried out. This is not the essential. The Son and the Father are the same, but in this relationship, that you notice that even as this one is submissive to the Father, he's doing something so that the world can know that he has love for the Father. So this becomes a dominant characteristic, because if you go through the other attributes of deity, the other abilities, I don't recall seeing any of them stressed as this one is, and it's used a number of times, and I wrote down some of them. I think that I included some in the notes earlier, but there are a string of references. In the Gospel of John, I have about seven besides this one, where it talks about the Son loving the Father and the Father loving the Son. And so love becomes a dominant mark between the persons of the Godhead. But one of the fascinating things here is you'll notice what it says, that the world may know that I love the Father. What is he saying? How's that going to happen? As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. The world may know. What does that mean? The word for know, if you have it in your linear, it is using the word ginosko, to know by experience. The word John 14:31. If you look at your interlinear, it is that the world may know, ginosko. It's a subjunctive. If you remember our handout, we have a subjunctive as something that is a possibility. It's not something that's going to happen. And the fact that it's chosen as an aorist, this gets a little bit technical, but Ray, you should know this now, because you're going to be a student again next year, so we can pick on Ray. It indicates that something on the order, that the world may begin to know. That they may begin to know. That expresses potential. Now, it doesn't guarantee it's going to happen.
It means to begin to
know. Yeah, because it's an aorist, it's a fact tense, and it's a subjunctive, it means possibility, so it's aorist can be taken to begin to know something sometimes.
To begin to know.
So it's so that the world may begin to know. Now, the means that would be is it what he was going to do. He said, God gave me a commandment, and if I do it, I'm going to do that so that the world may know that I love the Father. He was showing his love to the Father, to the world, by something he was going to do. But now the thing important to note here is it says that the world may know. That means it's possible that they know. It doesn't guarantee it. And not all the world's going to know this. But it's possible that they could. They could have understood it at this time. Now that leads to the very obvious question then. The Father gave him commandment. It's a singular commandment. What is the commandment that the Father gave him? Anybody want to take a shot at that one?
It's got to have something to do with John 13:34, and when you go to 1 John 3:21 or thereabouts, you see that the commandment/commandments that we are to obey are mm-hmm. commandments that the Son got from the Father.
Okay, well, they're going in a slightly different direction, but that's not a bad point. Question is, it says, as the Father's gave me commandment. In other words, what's the commandment Christ was fulfilling to show to the world, to give the world the possibility to know? Just asking this is a question you'd ask. Well, the way you'd find this is you look at the word, and you're not going to find it answered by the noun, but the verbal form of this is back in the 10th chapter. And what is the commandment he was given? Well, this is really pretty strong, but back in John chapter 10, verse 18, you have the verbal form of this, the word to command. And I ask you this not because I just want to get you thinking.
10:18.
John 10:18. Because if you go back to John 10:18, Jesus is talking to some of his friends that aren't too really friendly. And he says in verse 17, therefore does the Father love me. Now there it is again. It's the same word for love, agape. Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Now what's he talking about there? He's looking toward the cross. He's going to lay his life down. You notice, he's going to lay it down. It's not going to be taken from him. When you think of the work on the cross, remember, it was voluntary. He didn't have to go. But then notice what he says. No man takes it from me, which is what we just said. But I lay it down of myself. I have power and authority to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have... it is a noun. This commandment I have received of my Father. I was thinking it was the verb. No, it's this commandment now. This commandment. That's the one he's talking about in the 14th chapter to his disciples. He was going to show his love for the Father by laying down his life. The Father gave him the commandment to do so. And the second person of the Godhead voluntarily was submissive, came, was born in this world. He took a humanity, took a human nature, and he was willing to go to the cross, and that's how he was going to show that he had love for the Father to the world. Mm. That's when you stop and think about it. That's pretty remarkable.
Yeah. Well, I think what I'm required to do is just I've heard people who say Jesus had no choice; he has to. And it's very clear it was his choice. Yes,
He was commanded.
But he had the choice not to do that.
And
if he didn't have that choice, then when Satan tempted him to give him all the earth, then that would not have been a temptation.
Nope.
But because it's his choice, that was...
And that helps you understand the temptation a little bit better, too, because Christ had options. But you go back to the decree, and when the decree was made, God the Son did not have to agree to it. The Son and the Spirit agreed with the Father. They had other options to choose that decree, but this is the one that they chose. Now, whatever was chosen, then it was automatic he was going to do it. But he was going to do it. Why? Because of the relationship within the Trinity of love. Now, we might not think of it that way, but when you go through the New Testament and you look for words that are involved with the fruit of the Spirit and the things we see and the attributes of God, and you look for those things, the one that you find is emphasized between the Father and the Son, and this is in John over and over again, it's going to be love. It's about 7 or 8 times that you find that there's a love relationship that's there. Now remember, love doesn't show itself the same way. It doesn't always have to show itself as grace. We think of love and we see grace. Well, grace is just an aspect of love. God doesn't have to give unmerited favor to the other members of the Trinity. The Father doesn't have unmerited favor for the Holy Spirit. That's their equal. That's not true.
That's ridiculous.
Richard, you had a question. Yeah, it would be. Richard, you
have it. Going back to John 17, I can't picture the world of unbelievers ever seeing the love of Christ towards the Father unless it's at the point of salvation or after once you're saved. And I'm kind of seeing that because even a couple verses before...
In John 17?
Yeah.
What verse are you looking at?
Okay. Well, the one that you just read was that they may be one just as...
14:31 and there's one in 17. I'm trying to remember which one.
I'm also looking at where it says... what verse was I just looking at? Where it says that I just lost it. I'm sorry.
Mm-hmm. That's okay, yeah.
In John 17, where it says that the world may know. Well, the world can't know anything, technically speaking. I mean, the world doesn't even seek God. The world doesn't.
The world
they're his enemies. So my thought is he referring to the non-believers, maybe elect, that they're in the process of starting to believe?
Let me suggest something here. I don't think he actually illustrated with John 17. But John 14:31 is so that the world may know. And you've got a similar statement in John 17, but his reference was to John 14:31.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, okay, 14:31, yeah.
Yeah.
14, that's what
but you've got a similar idea to that.
And there is a one that's similar to 17 that carries more of the idea of belief.
Yeah. Yeah, now that may be something kind of different.
I'm sorry, 14:31.
Yeah.
In my mind, I'm going, but the world can't know because they are unsaved, they're dead, etc. So now this is a possibility.
It's potential.
So it's implying that maybe if they're an elect, they're starting to.
Well, there will be some that will. So, yeah. I mean, you can say for sure that there are going to be some that are elect that will come to know that.
Yes.
But I think even to a point. Without understanding really what agape is like, that the world sometimes has an idea that there was something there, that there was a relationship, that Christ proved something in that. I don't think they ever understand. And I think it's possible to say that sometimes you do see that. But the potential is there at least, and potential is there, and it's certainly true with believers.
So you're saying that John 14:31, you believe, does at least contemplate the possibility.
A possibility.
That some among the world who are unbelievers may see some evidence.
They may see. Now, they're not going to understand what love is. I mean, love, unfortunately, you're not going to understand love unless you're not going to understand what agape really is. Agape is foreign to the non-say person. I mean, the close, you can see some little bits where people were willing to be sacrificial, but it's not something that's very common, and it's not done a lot. Yeah, Richard?
But you see, love can be communicated by speaking.
Mm-hmm.
And in Deuteronomy, at 18th chapter, God, when he spoke to Moses about raising up that prophet, he told him, in that 18th verse, I will put every word in his mouth, and she shall speak to the people that I command him. There's a command given to speak to the people.
Mm-hmm.
And through the Lord's speaking and his actions and his living, that can communicate love.
Yeah.
Maybe not agape love, but at least love that can sure draw those who are elect.
Yeah. We still have to come back to one simple thing. It just says that they may know. It doesn't guarantee that they will. The evidence is there. The evidence is there. I mean, it's just like anything else you see. You have in Romans 1, you see that people know that God is present. They know Romans 1 tells you that, but they don't necessarily even do anything with it in Romans 1. They respond negatively. So the fact that it's possible doesn't guarantee that it's going to happen.
Just by way of the command.
Yeah.
In other words, that's a command.
But the important part is that you notice that the Christ fulfilled that command, and that was evidence that was shown. Now, when the person does become saved, we can see that. We understand that. And what I think is interesting here is because when you look at that, you see that Christ went to the cross because he loved the Father. Now, it doesn't say that Christ loved the world. You go to John 3:16. Who is it that loved the world that sent the Son? It was the Father. You don't see that Christ loved the world. It says, does say that Christ loved the church in Ephesians. But it doesn't say that he loved the world. It says he loved the Father. This is the reason he went to the cross. That's something that's important. There's an important distinction there because you talk.
And he fulfilled that command.
Yeah.
Given to him.
Yeah, and it was voluntary.
Because
yeah.
In his high priestly prayer, he says, "I have given them your words."
Yeah. Yeah, and that's a good point. Deuteronomy 18, when you come to John 17, where he fulfilled what the Father said, he did do, because he was given a command, and he did carry it out. But this is the ultimate part of it in John 14, where verse 31, where he was willing to go to the cross to prove his love. He proved it by going there. And the potential was there for the world to know. Now, like I said, it's a subjunctive. It doesn't mean that it'll happen.
So you kind of answered the question, which is the knowing John 14:31, it's not a full experiential knowledge, but they will come to know, like,
Potential is there.
Yeah.
because it's a subjunctive. It's potential for them to come to know. Now, like I said, it doesn't guarantee it. We have to be careful there.
Well, can they possibly know this and not believe the gospel?
Well, I don't know. You know, it would depend. If you talk to unsaved people, they might say, and I've run into unsaved people that say that they know that God so loved the world. They can quote John 3:16 and say, yeah, God loved the world, and they may mistake that for the Father, the Son, or whatever, and they will they understand something, but I don't think I mean, they may know it, but I don't think they understand it. It's one thing to be aware of a fact, but to understand what it means. They never come to that point. And if they do, then you're going to get saved if you come to that point. Obviously, the Spirit is working in a person's life. But it's nonetheless, it's important, because when you balance the two together, when you use John 3:16, remember, it says the Father loved the world.
Yeah, I never heard it put that way.
It says God the Father loved the world, but now who does it say God the Son loved? He loved the Father. But now it also says in Ephesians 5, he loved the church and gave himself for it.
And he also said, love not the world.
And he also said, yeah.
And you've got a John 13:1 or John 12:1 or 13:1 reference. Mm-hmm. Love them until the end.
He loved his own until the end. Yeah. It says he loved his own. Yeah, John 13 is talking about his disciples. But you don't see that Christ loved the world. So be careful. You know, people talk about that Christ loved. No, it's God. By the way, John 3:16. Let's use that correctly. Yeah. Let's go back there just for a moment.
I was going to say that is a one-time act.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It is a one-time act. God showed his love once.
Right.
And how many times does God have to show his love to make it real? I mean, people want God to be loving the world today. Please, there's no place that says the Father loves the world today. It says he loved. In John 3:16. And you'll notice, if we believe words are important, and I do, I believe they're inspired, and the little word F-O-R that starts this verse tells you it's an explaining something. It's explaining something in context. And if you go back to the verse before, it says that God has given eternal life to those who believe in him. Whosoever believeth in him, that's Christ, should not perish but have eternal life. Well, why did God give eternal life? For. It explains it. This verse 15 is being explained in verse 16. It's not giving the gospel. We should use this verse correctly. This is something that's for us to understand as believers. Mm-hmm. Why did God give eternal life to us? It says because God. It's God the Father. God the Father loved the world. And if you have an interlinear, it has a definite article before God. Normally when you have the God, it's referring to the Father. And it's pretty obvious because it says he gave his only begotten Son. Well, it couldn't be the Son giving himself, so it is God the Father. But this truth is not something that's going to tell unsaved people how to get saved. God loved the world and gave his Son. Well, why did he give his Son? It tells you again that the ones who believe in him, all who believe in him, should not perish but have eternal life. God gave the Son to give us eternal life. Why did God give us eternal life? Because he loved the world. But now that's different than saying Christ loved sinners and so forth. But please don't be guilty of saying that, because you're not going to find that in the New Testament. God the Father loved the world to provide eternal life, but it's not the same as saying you love sinners. I mean, I don't know where people get that idea from, because to say that God loves sinners, nah, that's, don't go there.
Well, because they use that as a... They place that whosoever, meaning anybody.
Yeah.
They're using it as an evangelistic verse
and
to save people.
All.
I know. When I learned that, thank you, Richard, that it just, he's the one, God used him to stir that hornet's nest.
Amen.
I'll tell you what.
Hey, we're both in case. We grew up using this.
Well, I used to use this word to evangelize all the time.
But, and it's to the ones who believe, not the whoever
everyone,
has a mind to do it.
It's an articulate participle. You really translate it to all the ones believing in him. All the ones believe. In other words, who's it talking about? Who's it talking to? It's talking to believers.
Yes.
Right. It's telling you, here's why your Father gave eternal life, or who he gave it to, in order that the ones believing in him could have eternal life. God loved the ones believing in him. When he's talking about the world, he loved the world, that all the ones believing in him. So who's that love directed primarily at? It's directed at the world, but it's directed primarily at the ones believing in him. And who is it that Christ gave himself for? You read in Ephesians 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it.
Right.
So when you say God...
The ones who are believing.
What's that?
The ones who are believing.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Those are ones who are believing. So be careful, folks, when people talk about God loving sinners but hating the sin. don't go there.
I think it's also interesting to point out that, what is this word? For I'm looking at the Text Receptus Interlinear here. For so loved the God.
In this way, hoste, yeah. In this way, in this manner.
In this manner.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's...
But many times that word so is taken as a quantity. So
yeah.
Much. He loved so, the world so yeah. Much.
Well, that's a good
so
point.
That's a good point. That word, that word S-O in your in your English, it's a Greek word. It means in this way, in this manner.
Mm-hmm.
So God, in this manner, God loved the world. This is how God did it. In other words, not saying, and that's a very good point. It's not a quantity. It's right. It's not, he loved it so much. No, it's in this way. This is the way that God showed the love. And that goes very well with the fact that this is an aorist tense, a fact verse. He loved the world. Loved one time. Mm-hmm. Only done once. It doesn't have to be done. God is not actively loving the world today. That love that back there it
now
was
you
enough.
You tell that to some people. And yeah.
Richard, you
knock your head.
It's a single purpose.
No, that's exactly what I was going to say. This is a teaching that mm-hmm. is dominant
oh,
in
very
the Christian
dominant.
Circle. If you discuss this or bring that up, that God is not loving non-believers right now, it will cause so much quick fire, quick anger, because it is the top so much, and this verse is one of them, the
yeah.
Two, because
yeah.
They don't understand the tense. You know, they read it in their mind, for God is loving the world.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
mm-hmm.
Okay? But I learned, I think, through experience, just to be real careful with when I hear it, I don't jump in right away and you know,
yeah.
Do that, because then I'm an instant enemy, and no matter what else I say down the road, they don't even want to hear me because I'm already a heretic in their mind.
Mm-hmm.
So it's one that one has to be really careful with, and I think that you would agree that you have to be led by the Spirit.
Amen. You got it.
How you correct that person, because I would rather go slower, because I mean, when I first heard it, I rejected it. Mm-hmm. I was mm-hmm. You know, what do you mean? Jesus loves me. This, I learned that now.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And so I'm just saying that as a word of kind of like.
Well, that's what you call a word of balance, or because maturity dictates some things. I know the tendency was when I was first in seminary, you got a hold of these things, and of course I was a lot younger in those days, and I don't know. Should I say I was more foolhardy? I don't know if I can say it, but quit being that, to tell you the truth. But when I was less reserved, you know, the tendency was to go out and tell everybody these things. And what happens is exactly what Richard said. These are Christian truths, but the fact is that they are for people that are more mature. And you have to be, the key word you said, I was glad you said it, because you said you have to be Spirit-led.
Mm-hmm.
Because there are going to be many cases where you can hear people talking and you can butt into a conversation and you can make enemies for yourself. I was reminded, the incident in particular is mine, is one where Pastor Dave was talking about. This one person was looking for a book on the Holy Ghost, and Dave's standing there biting his tongue, and he said that wasn't the first time he did something like that. And that was comical, because I could just see poor Dave there turning four shades of purple inside trying to keep himself from telling someone that it's not Holy Ghost, it's Holy Spirit, and he didn't do it. Now, what if Pastor Dave at that point had said, now, wait a minute, you guys don't understand something. You gentlemen don't understand something. Now, he might have made a point, but then he also might have made an enemy.
Mm-hmm.
And I think Pastor Dave took that point, the sensible route, since these people didn't know him, and they probably wouldn't have made any headway. Why do it? And sometimes you have to stop and look. Is it worth saying something when you will run the risk of alienating somebody and you'll never have a ministry? Especially, say, if it's someone at your church that doesn't understand this and you dump it on them. And Richard, what Richard said is correct. You'd be considered a heretic. And guess what? You'll never have an opportunity, probably, to say anything to that person. So a lot of times, the stuff that we've grabbed a hold of, and well, we've got to have a hold. Why? Because we're here and we want stuff that's more advanced. If someone's not here and is not interested in learning the things that we know, they're not going to take it. And they're not ready for it. And if you try and give them something before they're ready, you can wind up making an enemy. And that's something we don't want to do. It's too... Yeah, Ray.
I like John 3:16. Well, 3, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 20. What I want to say is
that kind of helps a little too, doesn't it? That context is an interesting factor of Scripture.
Yes. I just want to say about the word love, yet common known, and it's an aorist indicative. He's still loving the world. He's still loving unbelievers. He's still loving believers. God so loved. He was God. He couldn't stop loving the world. He judges sin. He corrects the believers. He's still loving.
It's an aorist. It's
a one-time thing. Continue.
The results, the benefits. The benefits, yeah. I mean, you have to remember that it's a one-time, but the benefits still reach out that God did with the present. I mean, the fact is, and I've said this, people, they want God to still be loving. Well, no. It's what you call the gift that keeps on giving.
Right.
That's really how it is. It's the gift that keeps on giving. It was a one-time act, but that gift still works today. I mean, it had to work because I got saved 1,900 years after the fact, and it still works. Yes?
For me, I was 1,900 years after what? You're not that old.
Oh, I only feel that way. I only feel that way sometimes.
It helps me even now, and it's good to hear this stuff talked about. Richard and I, a lot of similarities in our upbringing. We learned John 3:16 as the go-to gospel book, probably, right? We also learned Romans Road and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
My dad was a mission. He was my missions prof my first year in Bible college. And one of the first things we learned, he was a great one for facts, one of the first things we learned was that the gospel by which you were saved is found where? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 4. I thought, well, now that's kind of interesting. How come I never... It was like I was seeing it for the first time. I began to have conflict with John 3:16. I could not find the gospel explicitly in John 3:16. And I began to stop using it as a result of the ordinance.
Yeah, I mean, and that's a sensible thing to do because John 3:16, it's something for Christians. It's for ones that believe. And now, it is true that as long as I can take what Ray said and modify it, it's a gift that keeps on giving. It's not that God today is looking down and loving. The problem is that people read, they'll read love the way the contemporary use of love is. They read love as a warm, fuzzy feeling. I remember Tennis Yearning Ford. Some of you who are old enough to remember him, he used to say at Christmas time.
Be older, remember.
Huh?
Don't have to be that old.
Well, you don't have to be that
kind of
old. I mean, if you wanted to really, really get old, you could get into the same class as certain individuals here. But,
yeah.
But he used to say God would look down from heaven and say, bless their pea-picking heart. And it was kind of a warm fuzziness that God would say at Christmas time, well, bless their pea-picking heart. And see, that's the problem is when people use this, and even Christians, they don't recognize what the word agape means. They don't recognize that it is an unselfish, it's a giving love, it's a love that doesn't demand. They don't understand. They're thinking of it, love in the sense that we think of the warm fuzzies, it's more like what we call phileo, fondness.
Yeah.
That's what they're thinking, and that's what people are using this as meaning. And that's why it's so bad.
Yeah.
Is that they're misusing love and they're making God be on that same level. And I got news for you. God doesn't look on sin and smile. I mean, it's not something that God says, oh, that's wonderful. I'm glad that they're sinners. I'm glad they're doing all of these things. No, that's not true at all. So we need to be careful about using this, but then again, we need to have discretion and know when and how. Yeah, Richard.
Does it not be love when the command says, love your enemies?
For us?
Yeah.
Well, that is back when reference to the law. I'm not sure which word is used for that one. You love your enemies. It's in Romans 12.
Agapao.
Yeah. And that must show up.
So love then is a family secret.
It's primarily, well, it's in a sense, it's a family secret in as much as
the world because we're chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Obviously, the Father loves us.
Yeah.
He gives us the Christ. And it talks about that.
Yeah, I don't think you can ever say honestly that the world is going to understand agape. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's part of the character of Christ. It's divine. It's not human origin. People don't necessarily understand it. I don't think unsaved people. Unfortunately, I think a lot of Christians don't understand it either. That's the sad part. Yeah.
Great question. I think deep down, a lot of people think, okay, God loved me and I loved him back by accepting it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the danger. Whenever you come to the Bible and if you're helping other Christians, one of the first things you want to do sometimes is say, now stop. Let's look at how this word love is. Let's look at the word love. What does love mean?
Because if we allow people to use the common use and read it back into Scripture, which people do all the time, and it's only natural. I mean, you have to expect that. But if you've studied the book a little bit, and you come to realize that this word, love, we have to read it from the time it was used, how it was used, read it forward, instead of taking what we know and reading it back. Because then you'll always come out with something that it'll be a mess. It won't be accurate. And that's what happens. So when you help people, the first thing you want to do is say, no, wait a minute. You need to understand what this word love is, what it means.
Where is the love your, the agapao, love your enemies in Romans?
It's Romans, it's in Romans 12, isn't it, I believe?
No, you've got it in Romans 13 twice. You got 13:8 and 13:9. And he seems to be citing the law.
Yeah, he is citing the law. I'm not sure. I can't remember the context.
As is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's 9:13, 9:25. In Romans 13:8 and 9.
Okay, let's see. Oh, no one, he that has loved has fulfilled the law. And the verse, that's an interesting verse 8. It tells you, he that has loved has fulfilled the law. Remember what part of the law was. You loved your neighbor as yourself. That was a summary of it.
In Matthew 22:33.
You can summarize the law in 2 points.
All is fulfilled in these two.
Yeah. Those 2 points, those 2 points are the principles the law hangs on from Matthew 22.
But what's the definition of the word another? Another the same kind?
Yeah,
let's...
Yeah, you love one another. Yeah, it is. It's Alelos. Right. So you love one another. So.
Well, and that's so the world will know that you.
Yeah. Now, that's how the world knows. You know, it says the world sees us love one another. Does that mean they understand love? No, it doesn't. It means that they understand there's something different. They can see something different that they don't have. But they're not going to understand what it is. Well, it may be attractive to them, and that's the ones that are going to ask. They're going to say, well, what is this that you have?
Right.
And they're not going to understand love, but it will be something that they can see different. And that's what causes them to draw attention. That's why the new commandment will work if we'll use it. Because it's something that they cannot do. And they can't necessarily even understand. And they'll see it, and that marks us off as a stink, and that opens the door for them to say, well, why do you people do this? Why are you acting this way? That's what the new commandment's all about. Yeah.
Like I mentioned earlier about how people can get wound up, this same concept is another one. You know, we are supposed to love our enemies.
We're supposed to love the world. That's the one I've always heard.
We're supposed to love our enemy based on Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
And Luke.
And again, what's the context we'll be talking to under law versus grace?
Yeah.
But if you tell the average Christian, okay. Well, the Bible doesn't really teach that you're supposed to love your enemies. You see what I mean?
Yeah, you have to be. Yeah, there again.
It's called whacking the beehive.
Well, it's.
Right. But, yeah. And again, do good unto all men.
Yeah.
You do good to the unsaved people. But it's so. What I'm saying is, it's so ingrained. The gospel is especially so ingrained in Christian circles that.
You're right.
You just rile people up right away, and it's just like, and I hear it all the time, and sometimes you just want to say something, but.
Well. Whenever you want to say something, be careful. Yeah. Just say, Father, is this the time for me to speak?
Yeah.
And that's the first thing you need to ask. And if you don't know for sure, you should. I wouldn't do it because, like I say, we'll go back to what I said before. If you say something that really upsets people, you can't take it back. And the odds are that if it's somebody you know, somebody at your church, somebody that's a friend, all of a sudden, if they think that you're a heretic, everything you say is suspect. And any chance you have to minister to them is gone. And I'm not willing to do that myself. If the Spirit leads me to say something, there may be cases where that's what God has in mind for some reason that we don't understand. But I'm going to assume that because I have a teaching gift, that I don't want to slam the door in someone's face. And by doing something ill-advised like that, I've seen it happen over and over again by people that should have known better in some cases. You say something like that, you offend somebody, and your chance is gone. Stop and ask yourself, is it really going to do any good to offend somebody so that you can't minister to them? Is it going to help them grow and mature? Is it going to do them some good? If they're not ready for it, and you give it to them, you're not going to do them any good. And what am I doing? Doing it because I feel proud that I know something? What's my reason for doing it? if I want what's best for them, then I better consider that they're not ready for it. Yes?
I'm going to go back to that night, Richard, because I know that when you and I talked about it since then, that you weren't sure. Should I, shouldn't I, should I, shouldn't I?
That's right.
Because it was specifically this verse, the person mm-hmm. that was talking about it. Kevin and I, that was the first time we met Richard and Karen at another mutual friend's home, and he purposely, the home we were at, was using this verse. And of course, Richard didn't know, we didn't know even at the time, but it was a test. And Richard finally did, but he did it in a very loving way as a question to, and bringing to the verse. But it was the gentleman that Richard was questioning, yet it was God wanted Kevin and I to hear it.
Okay.
And so, and it's because of that that the Lord finally got us out of that whole understanding that you have to be the one giving up your will to be saved. And it was that very verse, because that's what created that phone call to Ethan the next day for us to actually have him come to our house and teach us why he believed in election. And so that turned that whole thing around.
The cop.
Yeah, Ethan's the cop, yeah.
Yeah.
And because we were fighting election terribly, and yet that night the Lord wanted us to hear that. So I'm grateful that even in his reluctancy because of the person he was talking to, that he went ahead with it. Because it was for Kevin and I.
Yeah, and that's but you notice the one he did bring it up, it was the way he did it. And you can, if you're led, you can do that. But there's this thing called tact, too. And
he was very tactful.
And,
he was very tender heart. I mean, he handled the whole thing so beautifully.
Let me say one thing about tact, folks. There are some, and I've known some, and you may do, too, and I've had friends that are even going to seminary. Dave probably would know some of the people I'm speaking of that would the look at tact as being cowardice. Because if you have something, you just come right out and say it. Okay? Come right out and say it and make an enemy. Come right out and say it and take a chance away to minister. Or you look at the fact that sometimes you can say things in a way like Richard did. Or in some other way, you can say things in a gracious manner and you can convey something that maybe they won't even accept it at that point, but their mind is open to the possibility. Because you come out and say, come on, you're misusing John 3:6. That's not what it says. Can't you read? Like, you're not going to do it anywhere with that, but if you ask it the right kind of a way, if you use tact and diplomacy when you're led, because tact and diplomacy, folks, is not cowardice. I know there's some people that, and I've met them, and you may have too, that say, oh, you come right at them. No, you don't.
I don't like the word tact. I prefer, I think the word, it's gentleness.
Compassion, mm-hmm. gentleness.
Part of the mm-hmm. spirit.
Mm-hmm. Wisdom.
Of being that. And it still doesn't mean that the person will ever respond.
No.
They may never respond or agree or understand what you said. But the difference is, if you work with gentleness, you have much better, if I want to use the word odds, of getting a response or someone listening to you than the way I was 30 years ago, which I was very harsh.
I'll give you an illustration.
There was no harsh.
You were the only one in this room
that way. No, you were. I'll give you an illustration. One time years ago, when my father was still alive, we were talking, and somehow I got onto the subject of sin in the mind and so forth. Now, because it was my father, I had a sort of an inside, a little bit of an inner advantage, but his hackles were raised right away, and so then I stopped, and I said, "Now wait." I stopped, and I decided to take a different approach to it. I said, "Well, now, Dad, let's look at something." He says, sin over here is, it says it's an act, 1 John 3:4. I said, now, sin is an act. So, but what happens to what leads up to it? Is that right or wrong? I said, there's more wrong than sin. So then I told him what sin was. I showed him 1 John 3:4. I said, sin. I said, there's more wrong than sin. He just kind of reared back, because that's a different approach. And so then I showed him that, and I said, well, what about the attitude that precedes it? And then I said, how about this illustration? I said, you tell me to go clean up the bedroom. And I look at you like this. You can see in my face, now Mind you, I never did that when I was a kid. You would never. I hope. Does this house have lightning rods on it? Hopefully. But I should have said when I did that, Dad, because I might have been guilty of it. I said, and then I didn't do it. I said, what would make you the most angry? He said, I'd whip you for the attitude. I said, that is a trespass. Now, what I did was I took a tactful approach, different approach. And he accepted it because then he could see it because I took him in a different way. And it's tact. It's gentleness. It's being reasonable. Because you can take the club out and beat somebody and think that you won the battle. But when they don't ever want to hear another word you say, you haven't won the battle. You've lost the war. And always remember that. It's not when you're trying to help somebody, you're trying to teach somebody something, it's not for your sake you're doing it. It's not so you can feel good about yourself. Because if that's the reason for doing it, you're carnal, don't bother. The reason you do it is because you want to help someone else.
You're carnal, don't bother. Boy, that's got a flow to it.
Now there's your ball bat. If you want your ball bat, if you're gonna pop down, you really, as far as I'm concerned, if I would do that, I would say, I'm carnal, don't bother. Think about the other person. If you really wanted to help somebody else, sometimes what you know isn't going to help them because they're just not ready for it.
That's where operating in the spirit.
Spiritual believer.
Is this person ready for this?
Yeah, let the Lord be the one to direct you. And if you sit there and have doubts and you're not sure about it, let it go.
Well, I'm glad he didn't.
Yeah.
Because he was thinking, shouldn't I? Right, Richard? I mean, we talked about it. And he kept saying...
I wanted to attempt that night to not say one single word.
Right. He...
Well, the spirit,
and that person, he still is just, just totally disagrees. But
somebody,
it was for Kevin and I, and I'm
was,
so glad that he went ahead and opened his mouth.
But if Kevin and Kathy hadn't been there, then maybe you wouldn't have been led to do that.
Right.
So,
well, he stepped out.
We need to be very careful because remember, if what you say isn't going to help that person and they're not ready for it, then you should think seriously. Is this what the Lord wants me to do? Am I going to?
What I think happens, though, and I look at this at myself, and I tend to think of this with most of us in this group, kind of. We hear a lot of air.
We what?
We
hear a lot of air.
And we hear air that have been taught for decades and centuries sometimes, over and over, to where everybody believes it, but yet when you get down to it, there's, and I think that in my case particularly, it used to rile me up. It's like, well, I've learned the truth now, and I used to believe that air, it would rile me up and get me angry. And then you learn after a while, as you start maturing more and more and more, that it took me a long time to learn that. I got riled up when I first heard some of these things being taught, too. So it's part of our flesh. I mean, it's that side of us that gets angry. We love the truth, and sometimes we really want them to know the truth.
And sometimes
but on the other hand, we get our flesh in there, and then we got problems.
Yeah. You're making yourself very clear because there's this thing called zeal, and zeal can be a work of the flesh. Now, it also says to be zealous of good works, and we might be thinking we're zealous of good works, and maybe we're crossing the line.
Because I know for a fact that I really truly love someone, that I really wanted them to know the truth, and I'll sit back and say, it was love. But they look at what I said as proudful, boastful, know-it-all. They took a whole different perspective. And then when they would accuse me of that, I'd go, man, that's not what I intended. I really, truly wanted them to be as excited about the truth as I am.
That's difficult. Sometimes I think that you just have to grit your teeth and let it go. I mean, you're going to hear a lot of stuff, and if you have to correct every error you hear, boy, you're going to be... Sometimes you just have to grit your teeth. And a lot of times when it comes to some of the stuff, I don't listen to Christian radio a lot because I get tired of gritting my teeth. I'm going to grind them away. I'm not going to grind my
grit
molars away.
When you're listening to radio, you're not throwing things at the radio?
I haven't quite gotten to that point yet, but I have threatened to, yes.
My mind is going to, I didn't get as far with my Sunday school lesson this Sunday as I had meant to, but my mind is going to Ephesians 4:15.
And I know the verb there is not speaking the truth.
Truthing in love.
Truthing in love. And you pointed out to us the order in which you're taking this, love and then truth. I mean, these two things are like hand in glove, hand in hand. And it is correcting doctrinal. I mean, you can make a strong case from Ephesians 4 that you're correcting doctrinal error.
But then remember, if you're dealing with people that are in 1 Corinthians 3, that you're carnal, and you might want them to learn, but what if that person is carnal?
What if that other person is
carnal? Yeah, the person you're trying to, the person is saying is carnal. A lot of times this is going to happen. You're going to hear people, you might want them to learn, but what if that person is carnal? Are they going to be able to learn spiritual truth when they're carnal? No, they're not. What are you going to do when you do that? You're going to challenge their flesh, and their flesh is going to respond in kind. And there's other words that flesh, like one of the words like temper, anger, temper, thermometer. You might, I have seen that happen where someone tried to push some doctrine, it was correct doctrine, and they might have even had the right motive against somebody who's carnal. But guess what? The carnality shows that they not only know the zeal of the flesh, but now they also know temper. Now they're going to demonstrate temper for you. Well, that's not going to help. So, if nothing else, we didn't get... Well, I was picking on Dave for how far he went. I'm not getting anywhere tonight. But when you look at love, I hope you'll realize it.
I didn't see any smoke.
And, well, my page is still steaming from what Dave did, so we'll have to average it together. But,
Did we finish bullet point 3?
Well, we actually kind of did get bullet point 3 done. So this
summary, point 3.
We hit the summary on point 3. We did that. I don't know if we want to go ahead and start. We can take a moment to start on the next one because love is prominent within God. Now, remember, when we talk about love within the Trinity, this is about God, deity, the persons of the Godhead. That love within them is not one that has to have grace. It's not the one that has to have some of the things we think about, grace and mercy, and that's not there. Because God doesn't... But this is the dominant characteristic. And remember, it's used in it. If you have any kind of a concordance, you look up the word love and look at it in the Gospel of John, you'll find it is used at least 6 or 7 times. I've written down a number of them. Let's see. Why don't I give you... I can find where I wrote it down.
In the Gospel of John.
Yeah, in the Gospel of John. Okay. If you want some, okay, here's some references. Why don't you take these down? These are all in the Gospel of John, the references of the Father loving the Son. And now these are between two members of the Trinity. You can be sure it's members of all three of them are in this category. John 3:35. And then in 10:17. And then in 15:9 and 15:10. And 17, 24, and 26. Now that's most of them. There may be some more. I just
through 26.
24 and 26. Those are some of the main ones. There may be some more than that. I just put some down, just so I had further reference. But I think when you look at those, you'll find out that seems to be a dominant characteristic within the Godhead. And that seems to fit. And when you look at what God wants of us, what is what God wants us to do? To love one another like I have loved you. Well, this is something that's dominant within the Godhead. And it's something that's supposed to be dominant in our lives. And that's, when you look at it...
So, you're making the point pretty well.
I hope so.
That it is not simply... there is no reason to stop with the love that was demonstrated in sending the Son and the love that was demonstrated in the obedience of the Son for the Father. But look at this, look at the broad fabric of how the Father and Son are loving each other. If we are to love each other as we have been loved, let's look and see how the quality of that we've been loved.
Yeah, and you look at it, you're going to find that seems to be pretty much something that's a highly inclusive. It's going to be found in most of the relationship of the Trinity, that there's that love. That's a pretty good reminder then, if that's what the Father's like and the Son is like with each other, and the Spirit, of course, is in there too, then when it says love one another, that should pretty much guide most everything that we do towards other believers. Good starting point, isn't it? Well, let's go to the Word of Prayer. We won't go on. We'll come back next week. We have made, I would say progress, but that might be insulting the word progress. But we'll come back next week on page 8 to point number 4. We won't insult progress by saying we made it tonight, because I think we didn't. But nonetheless, I think it was profitable. And one of the other lessons I hope that you learn is, remember, when you know something and you see the need to share it, make sure the Holy Spirit is the one that's directing you. Because you might do more damage than good. And there's no point in doing that. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the truth of your word and for the privilege it is to share it, for the privilege it is to know it. And Father, we realize that with knowledge such as we have tonight and that all of us are gaining, there comes responsibility. Responsibility to use it in love toward other believers. May we never be guilty, Father, of attempting to push on other people things that we hold to be dear and true without considering, Father, whether they're ready for it and whether they really need it. And more importantly, whether the Spirit of God would have us to share that. May we use discernment and discretion, Father. Now, dismiss us with your blessing, and may these things help us to be better believers. We'd ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen.